Our Father, we need the enlightenment and the nourishment that Your Word gives. And so we pray that Your Spirit would minister Your Word to our hearts this morning for the sake of Christ, the living Word. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice, and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble estate of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. You may be seated. Luke's story of the incarnation of Jesus continues with the visit of the newly pregnant Virgin Mary to her aged cousin, pregnant Elizabeth. Elizabeth, as we have learned, is carrying John the forerunner. Mary is pregnant with Jesus, the Savior of the world. Remember that God performed a miracle in Zacharias' and Elizabeth's life. She was barren. They were well up in years, past normal childbearing age. And God miraculously enabled Elizabeth to conceive. Mary, 13, 14, 15 years of age, from an obscure little village, a cousin of Elizabeth, has been told by Gabriel that the power of the Most High God would overshadow her, and the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and she would conceive. And the son in her womb, to whom she would give her humanity and her humanness, would also be at the same time the Son of the Most High God. So that the one she was carrying in her womb was fully God and fully man, in one person forever, without confusion and without separation. Now, why did Mary go to see Elizabeth? Well, it's easy to understand why. Here's a very young girl engaged who is a virgin, and she's pregnant, and she has just been informed by the angel that it was God himself that caused her to conceive. And so it's perfectly understandable to me that she would need a godly older woman, a dear friend, a close relative, an understanding person, a sympathetic person, to whom she could go and ask her questions and talk. Because after all, she couldn't even tell Joseph about this now. Nobody in the world knew that Mary was carrying in her womb the Savior of the world. I mean, just imagine if you were going up to your engaged Joseph. "Joseph, I got something to tell you. I know we've never slept together. I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think." Nobody knows about it. So she goes to Elizabeth to find someone to talk to ask her questions to share these things with. She no sooner gets to Elizabeth and Zacharias' home, comes to the door, greets Elizabeth, who comes to receive her. And the moment Mary greets Elizabeth at Elizabeth's door, by a supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit of God, Elizabeth is able to identify Mary as being pregnant with the Savior of the world. Mary hasn't even told her, apparently, at this point. She greets her at the door, and Elizabeth, enlightened by God Himself, knows that she is carrying in her womb the Son of God. This is a highly spiritual time and emotional time for her. The Holy Spirit of God comes upon her. The prophetic spirit of the Old Testament seizes her like He seized the prophets of the Old Testament. And she screams out in exuberance and in joy and sings a little song. Now this song of Elizabeth is the first of five songs in the first two chapters of Luke that herald and explain the birth and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elizabeth sings the first song, then Mary sings another, then Zacharias another, and then the angels sang one to the shepherd, and then Simeon, aged Simeon, sings another. And in these songs you have the explanation of the meaning of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And there's a similarity to all of these songs. God is the object of their adoration and praise. And the songs are sung with astonishment and with awe as well as humility. And I want you to notice something about Elizabeth. Now, she has a tremendous privilege given her of God. The angel Gabriel came to her husband, and apparently her husband told her she would be an instrument in the fulfillment of prophecy because she would give birth to a man who would be the forerunner of the Savior who would be born and save us immediately after the ministry of her son. So she was a very highly privileged woman. And you can imagine the sense of gratitude and thanksgiving and awe that she felt to be chosen by God to be the one through whom the forerunner of the Savior of the world would be born. But when she sees Mary, Elizabeth steps back into the background. There's not the smallest hint of envy or jealousy of this young little girl pregnant with the Savior of the world. Godly Elizabeth sings a song, and in singing a song, places herself in the background, saying, as it were, it was a great privilege. And it is a great privilege to be carrying the forerunner. And the forerunner has a great role to play in the saving of the world. But all of that is nothing compared to the role you're going to be playing, Mary, and compared to the role your son will bear in this world. And so she sings a little song. And the little song is there in verse 42. Inspired by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came upon her. She cried out with a loud voice. And she sang these words, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." It doesn't show up as a song in the New American Standard Version, but it has all the earmarks of lyrics in the original. And then she said, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." I want you to notice the content, not only of Elizabeth's song, but of her comments that she made immediately upon seeing Mary and being told by God that Mary was carrying her Savior. The first thing she says about Mary in verse 42 is, of all the women in the whole wide world, Mary is the most blessed. And she is the most blessed, not because of any merit or worth or honor in her, but for one reason. And that is because she was chosen by God to carry in her womb the most blessed person in the universe, who was the source of all blessings. Now, some people, when we come to the word blessed here and various other places, say happy. You know, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, for they shall do this or that. Instead, they say, happy are the poor. Here they say sometimes, happy among women are you. Understand the word blessed as unusual as it may sound to the modern 21st century's ear, is a word you must not compromise on and exchange for any lower word like happy. For instance, happy is a word that indicates how a person feels. Blessed indicates what a person is. You can be happy and cursed. And then what's being happy? You can be sad and be blessed. And then what's being sad? So Elizabeth is not saying, telling us how Mary feels and how she feels about Mary. Mary's happy. She's making a statement about Mary's person. This is a woman blessed by Almighty God, uniquely as no other woman has ever been blessed or ever will be blessed. And then she explains why in verse 43. It's in the last part of verse 42. It's because the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She's blessed because of her exalted, unique motherhood. Now to me, verse 43 is one of the most astounding verses in all the Bible. One of the greatest, most astounding claims the Bible makes for Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in its pages. Notice what Elizabeth said. Elizabeth, a godly Jewess, a descendant of Aaron, married to a priest, calls this very young girl the mother of my Lord. See in verse 43? The mother of my Lord. Now that's an astounding statement. Because this isn't the first time the word Lord occurs in the first chapter of Luke. The word Lord has already occurred 8 or 10 times. And I want you to notice the references to Lord in this passage of Scripture. That every time up to this point that the word Lord is used, it always means Jehovah. It always has reference to the covenant God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, the God that gave the Ten Commandments, the God that created the world. Look at the references. The first time the word Lord occurs in this chapter is in the 9th verse of the first chapter. According to the custom of the priestly office, he, that is Zacharias, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Not just any temple, but the temple that you read about in the Old Testament that had as its purpose the worship of the God of the Old Testament, the Lord Jehovah himself. Look in verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him. This means by which God revealed himself in the Old Testament. This instrument by which the Lord expressed himself in the Old Testament is now the one in Mary's womb. Look at the 15th verse. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, the judge of all men. Verse 16. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 17. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous as to make a people ready and prepared for the Lord. Verse 25. Elizabeth says, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me. Here's the sovereign governor of the universe, the origin of providence. Verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, hail, favored one. Jehovah's with you. A phrase right out of the Old Testament, what we call the Emmanuel principle. God with us. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. And now, the word Lord, mother of my Lord, is the same word to describe the one with whom we have communion by grace through faith. Verse 32. He'll be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne. Verse 38. Mary said, behold the bondservant of the Lord. And then later on in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. And in verse 43, Elizabeth said, what a tremendous privilege to be talking to the mother of my Lord. So the God of the Old Testament, the creator of the world, The governor of the universe is the one who is incarnate in the womb of Mary. Now, if we had no other verse refuting a modern heresy, this would be all we need to refute the view that there is a dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, you still hear it. You still hear it today that the Old Testament God is one God and the New Testament God is another. They don't know that, but they got that from a man named Marcion many centuries ago. Marcion didn't have any use for the God of the Old Testament, and he was a heretic all the way back, and we got modern Marcionites today. The God of the Old Testament is one God, a God of fire and fury. The God of the New Testament is a God of love and peace. And therefore, there's going to be a difference of emphasis, a difference of teaching, and that Christians ought not to bind themselves to a book like the Old Testament with such a hideous and furious God, Jehovah, Yahweh. There's a major problem with that, and that is Yahweh was in the womb of Mary. The God of fire and fury who commanded the destruction of tens of thousands of Canaanites was incarnate in the womb of Mary. So therefore, how in the world can there be some kind of wedge drawn between the Old and New Testament as if they were two different books with two different gods? The God of the Old Testament is Jesus in human flesh. Jehovah is Jesus in the womb of Mary. That one little statement of Elizabeth not only points out the full deity of Christ, He is fully and truly God, the Lord, but it also shows that the Bible is one book with one message. In those simple little words of that aged wife of one of the many obscure priests of that day, I have met Mary, the mother of my Lord. One of the distinctive marks of the Gospel of Luke is the copious use of the word Lord. That is, he uses it a lot. That time and again, Christ is referred to as the Lord. And whenever Jesus is called the Lord in the book of Luke, it is always an acknowledgement of His divine authority. And it implies that we must submit our wills to His. Now let me say that again. Throughout the book of Luke, whenever Jesus is called the Lord, it always indicates His divine authority. This man is God. And it implicitly calls upon us to submit our wills and our desires and our goals to Him. Let me show you some of those verses. Turn to the 5th chapter of Luke. The 5th chapter of Luke and the 8th verse. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet in a worshipful attitude, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Does that remind you of Isaiah in Isaiah 6? When he saw the Lord, the Holy Lord, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, God Almighty, he says, "Woe am I, for I am unclean, a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." That being in the very presence of Jesus, the Lord, caused Peter to sense his uncleanness and his unworthiness before the perfection of this man who is God. Turn to the 10th chapter of Luke. Now, these are just highlights here and there. There's so many more we could turn to. And in your introduction to Luke, we gave all the references, I think, of Lord. In the 10th chapter of Luke and verse 17, "And the 70 preachers returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" That the demons of hell, Satan and his instruments, are all in subjection to your divine authority. Look in the 11th chapter, verse 1. "And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" Just as John taught his disciples, You're the only one that knows how to pray. You're the Lord. Look in one other chapter, chapter 22. And notice the attitude of those who use this word, Lord. Let me read two verses. Notice the attitude. Luke 22:33. And he said to him, that is, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Verse 49. And when those who were around him, that is Jesus, saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? You speak the word. We're totally devoted to you. You speak the word, we'll do your bidding. That's the attitude of everybody in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, that uses that word sincerely. It's not that they're just confessing, y'all, Jesus is God, and going on. I was saying, I want to be theologically correct, so I'm going to call Jesus the Lord. But everybody that calls Jesus Lord manifests an attitude of total devotion, an attitude of commitment. The person whom we call Lord is not only God, but He is our Lord in contrast to all other human claims to lordship, such as Caesar. By the way, the Caesars use that same word, Lord, Kyrios, and claim to be the King of kings and Lord of lords, beyond whose power and authority there is no power. And the apostles would not call Caesar that. Only Jesus Christ was Lord for them. No other man was Lord. And whenever they called him Lord, it was always out of a life of submission to his lordship. Now, in the good old South, we're not like that anymore. I don't suppose there's any more prevalent and blasphemous tradition in the southern states than tradition to use the word Lord in a lighthearted, meaningless manner. Well, Lord, Lord. I don't think there's any other more prevalent form of blasphemy among Southerners than the use of the word Lord. We don't even think it's blasphemy. Lordy, Lordy, so-and-so's 40. That's a funny little thing. Everybody laughs at that. Blasphemy. Lord. I mean, that's pure blasphemy. Whenever the word Lord was used in the book of Luke, it was by people who recognized their accountability to that lordship. So when Elizabeth says, you are the mother, Mary, of my Lord, she's not just pointing out her theological orthodoxy. Hey, I believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But she's saying, I devote myself to the Lord who's in your womb. He is my Lord. He is the Lord I have served. He is the Lord about whom I have read in the Scriptures. He is the Lord whose praises I have sung. He is the Lord to whom I have devoted my life. So be careful of Southern tradition. And don't use the word Lord in a blasphemous manner. You say, well, I don't mean anything by it. Right. That's the whole point. Nobody in the book of Luke ever used the word Lord not meaning anything by it. Lord, you tell us what to do. And we'll do whatever you say. You know, Elizabeth wasn't the first person in the history of the covenant people of God to believe that the Messiah would be God. Now, we all know it would be Jehovah in human flesh. We all know that the Old Testament believers all looked forward to a Messiah who would come, who would be the son of David. But it's not as prevalently understood that the Old Testament believers also knew that the Messiah, who would be the Savior of the world, would also be Jehovah, their own God, in human flesh. In other words, these Old Testament believers knew far more than we give them credit of knowing. You say, when did they first start believing that? When did they first start believing that the Messiah would not only be a human Savior, but that He would be Jehovah Himself? When did they start believing it? Eve. Eve was the first person to believe it that we have record of. Turn to Genesis 4 and I'll show you a verse where she thought the Messiah was going to be Jehovah in human flesh. Now, remember the promise that God gave Adam and Eve after the fall. They fell into sin, and rather than leaving them in their sin, God came to them and He said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head as the serpent crushes his heel. And obviously it's a fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and what God's saying, that someday the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Eve would be the Savior of the world who would destroy evil in the world. Well, now all Eve knew, she didn't have the privilege of having all these great systematic theology books that we have. They hadn't been written yet. All she knew was that the seed of Eve would be the one who would crush evil in this world. So as a result, Eve just assumed God was talking about her immediate child. And I'm going to read Genesis 4 the way it reads in Hebrew. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child, even Jehovah. Now, you see, the New American Standard Version has with the help of, right? It's in italics, right? Whenever you see words in italics in the New American Standard Version, it means they're not there in the original. The translator thought that putting them there would help make a little more sense. Well, here are the italicized words, which are not found in the original Bible, confuse rather than clarify. What it literally says is, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child, even Jehovah. See the word Lord in four capital letters? That means that in Hebrew, underneath that English word is the word Yahweh, Jehovah. Now, the reason I know that that's the way it should be translated is not only because I read a book by Edward Mack, former professor of Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, but because the exact same grammatical structure is to be found in the next verse, too. And again, she gave birth to his brother, even Abel. Now, the words in the New American Standard Version, which you have with the help of the Lord, are the exact same words to be found after brother, before Abel, his brother, with the help of Abel. She gave birth to his brother with the help of Abel. She's talking about Abel. So just as she gave birth to his brother, even Abel, so when she saw this son born, the first baby born in the world, she just assumed that it was the one who would crush Satan's head, and she assumed the only one powerful enough to do it was Jehovah himself. And here you have the very first intimation of the incarnation of Jehovah by the very first woman that ever walked upon the face of the earth. Turn to Isaiah. Well, you can just remember Isaiah 7. It's familiar enough to us. What does it say? And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. And you see another prophecy that the Messiah would be Jehovah himself, the God of the Old Testament in human flesh. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days, meaning in the days of the Messiah, that's the context. Jeremiah 23, 6. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. Jehovah, our righteousness. Now notice two things. In verse 5, notice that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. Going to be an actual human descendant of David. And then also in verse 6, he's going to be Jehovah himself. Now turn to one last prophecy that we looked at when we began our study of Luke, because it's essential to understanding these prophecies, these statements, Malachi chapter 3. See, Elizabeth and Mary knew their Old Testament. And they weren't making these things up. They had studied the Scriptures. They knew what the Scriptures had taught. They knew what to expect. And that's why they were so thrilled. Malachi chapter 3, a prophecy both of John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner for Jesus, and the messenger of the covenant, that is, the Messiah himself. And notice, chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1, Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So you see, the prophecy is here that there's going to be a forerunner. He's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And what's going to make the Messiah so important is that in that Messiah, the Lord himself will visit this planet. And so there you have a string of prophecies in the Old Testament, all of which teach us that this Jesus in Mary's womb is not in some kind of vague sense God, not a God whom we have had no contact with previously and about whom we know nothing. Not he's God in some lesser sense than the word God implies, but that Jesus is Jehovah. And Jehovah is the only God there is. And Jehovah created the world. Jehovah entered into a covenant with Israel. Jehovah governs the entire universe. Jehovah is the God of the Old Testament. Jehovah is the one before whom every one of us must stand on Judgment Day. And Jehovah is in the womb incarnate of the Virgin Mary. Elizabeth said when she saw Mary, "Behold, the mother of my Lord." And when she said those words, she understood that the recognition of that baby as Lord meant that she had to gladly devote the rest of her life in service to him. But of course, you know who in these early chapters, and in fact in all of the Bible, is one of the best models of submission to the Lordship of Christ. There's very few people in the Bible whose devotion to Jesus and whose submission of will to his will is as simple and as total and as complete as this one person. Who is it? Mary. Turn to the first chapter in verse 38. You remember here this little teenage girl finds out she's pregnant of God. She doesn't understand it all. She's overwhelmed. But she says in verse 38, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. She says, "Lord, I don't understand all these things, but I'm your slave. I belong to you lock, stock, and barrel. I'm just an instrument in your hand. You do to me, by me, through me, upon me, whatever you choose. I am totally at your service." And Mary becomes for us in this simple and complete, total submission of her life to Christ, a model for us. Do you give that type of simple and total devotion to Jesus? "I'm your slave. I don't understand all these doctrines. I don't understand all these things about incarnation. These things overwhelm me. There's all kinds of difficulties in life. It's not easy. But like Mary is my model, I simply and I completely devote myself to you, Lord. I'm your slave, Lord. I'm your slave. You're my God. I have no Lord beside you. My thoughts, my speech, my behavior, my relationships, the way I express myself, my goals, my priorities, my inside, my out, it's yours. I devote it totally, completely, simply to you." Mary was a model for us in a lot of things. Mary was not only a model of a person, how a person should surrender him and herself to the Lordship of Christ. Mary was also a model of purity. Oh, that we had people. Oh, that we were as pure as was the Virgin Mary at this point in her life. Oh, that we had virgin lives as her morally virgin life. She's a model for us of purity, this little Palestinian woman. She's also a model of humility. You want to know how to be humble? Look at Mary. Angel came to her and said, "You're going to be the mother of Jesus." "Great, I deserve it. I can understand why you choose me." "No," she says, "do what you want, this humble bondservant. You've had regard for me even in my humble estate. Who am I?" How in the world can I deserve such a thing? She's an example and a model of faith. You ought to believe in Jesus the way Mary believes in Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter. Notice what Elizabeth said about her in verse 45. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Mary believed these things. No question, she didn't understand it all, but she said, Lord, whatever you have spoken to me, by virtue of the fact that you have spoken it, I believe it. I don't understand it. It may run cross-grain with the way I thought previously. And you may have said some things that don't quite fit with the way I assumed things were going to turn out. But I believe. I believe that you're faithful to every word you've spoken. And though I can't understand it all, and though I'm going to have to change the way I think in order to bring it in conformity to what you have spoken, I believe. Simply, completely, naively, I believe. Oh, that you and I had faith the way Mary did. That we had humility the way Mary did. That we had purity the way Mary did. And also, you know, and we'll get to this on another time, she was a model of Bible study. This little woman knew the Bible. And next week, the Lord willing, when we study the long song that she wrote, you're going to see, in my opinion, one of the most brilliant pieces of fusing together Bible allusions and quotations from every place in the Old Testament. The likes of which I know very few theologians, if any, in this modern world that are capable of reproducing. This little lady knew her Bible. This whole Magnificat, verse 46 through 55, all it is Bible quotations and Bible allusions fused together with the united thing. She's a model. And guess what? She quotes passages from obscure places. I mean, she not only quotes Psalm 100 and Genesis 3:15 and Psalm 23 and Isaiah 52. I mean, that's not the places she quotes here. In her song, she quotes 1 Samuel 2:1, 1 Samuel 1:11, Genesis 30:13, Deuteronomy 10:21, Psalm 111:9, Psalm 103:17, Job 12:19, 1 Samuel 2:7, Isaiah 41:8, Micah 7:20, Isaiah 22. I mean, all those are right on your tip of your tongue, right? I mean, you can call all those off. I mean, this little lady could make allusions and quotations from every part of the Scripture. I wish we studied the Bible the way Mary did. And she didn't even have a concordance. Now, you may think I'm being facetious. Through my papers that I write and give you, all throughout it, there's all kinds of little Scripture references. Well, it's not because I got all these in my head. I got a good concordance there by my computer. Mary made allusions and quotations from all over the Scriptures, and she didn't have a concordance. What does that mean? She knew all these things. 14-year-old engaged girl from an obscure village in Palestine in the first century, who didn't have a college education. How far have we come, maybe, in the past 2,000 years? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life in the way He was the Lord of Mary and Elizabeth's lives? Are you surrendering yourself daily to Him? When you use the word, when you think the idea, incarnation, fully God, fully Lord, does the very thought of the word draw out from you a desire to renew your devotion to Him? The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What do you have to do to be saved? You have to believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and you have to honestly confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord. And the very usage of the word from your lips must imply that you are giving total devotion of your life to Him. Who or what has the greatest claim on your life? Your job? Your children? Your wife? Your husband? What? What claims? What has the greatest claims on your thoughts, your energies, your planning, your priorities, your future, your finances, your behavior, your days? What claims most of your life? Money? Pleasure? Let me ask you another way. Who is the Lord of your life? Who determines what you're going to do every day? Elizabeth saw Mary and she cried out, "The mother of my Lord." But you know, Elizabeth wasn't the only person to respond to little pregnant Mary when she came to Elizabeth's house. Somebody else made a dramatic, emotional, spiritual, exuberant response to Mary's greeting, who was pregnant with the Son of God. Who else did? Elizabeth did. And her unborn baby did. Luke 1:41-40. And entered the house of Zacharias, that is Mary, entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Now turn back earlier in the first chapter to the 15th verse. Because to understand those verses, you've got to understand this verse. "For he will be," that is John the Baptist, "will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." All right, now get the picture. Pregnant Mary shows up on Elizabeth's doorstep, knocks on the door. Elizabeth answers it. Mary says, "Hello, Elizabeth, it's good to see you." Elizabeth is seized by the Holy Spirit, screams for joy, sings a little song. John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit, starts jumping around in her womb, leaping for joy. Now, this isn't just a natural movement. This isn't just she felt her baby kick. This isn't just, it specifically says the little baby leapt for joy. And you remember, Luke is a singing gospel. The idea of joy and praise occur throughout it, from the first chapter to the last chapter. And every time a person experiences joy, it's for one reason, and that is because of the knowledge and the awareness that the kingdom of God has come, that salvation is here, that the Savior has made His appearance on the scene of human history. So it's not just a natural thing that she got all stirred up and that caused the baby to kick. No, you got an emotional and a spiritual response on the part of an unborn baby. That when pregnant Mary appeared to pregnant Elizabeth, and when pregnant Mary greeted Elizabeth, some way or another, the work of the Holy Spirit, incomprehensibly, in the unborn John, caused him in his mother's womb to respond to the greeting of Mary and to be aware that the Savior of the world was in the same room in which he was. And that being filled with the Holy Spirit, he, in his mother's womb, leaped for joy at the awareness that the Son of God was in Mary's womb, and that at her greetings, when Elizabeth heard it, the baby leaped with joy. Some way or another, the Holy Spirit made unborn John aware of the presence of the unborn infant messenger of the covenant, the Messiah. Some way or another, the Holy Spirit caused Elizabeth's unborn child to feel, experience, and know that the mother of the Lord, and with her the Lord Himself, was present in that very same room. And that awareness caused this unborn baby to leap forward toward the Lord in his mother's womb with, as one has said, a dance of joyful jubilation. And as another has written, by this action, Elizabeth's child, like his mother, acknowledged his inferiority to Mary's child. It wasn't Jesus that leapt with joy at the awareness of the presence of unborn John. It was John who leaped with joy at the awareness of the unborn Jesus. So what does this passage tell us about this unborn baby? John, the forerunner, says the Holy Spirit actually filled him while he was still in his mother's womb, and that he responded to the greeting and the witness of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the presence of Jesus in his life with joy because of the Spirit's presence and exertion of the Spirit's power in his life. Now, what are some of the implications we can draw from this? Number one, it is a death knell to the idea that unborn life is not fully human life. If there were no other verses, and there are, this is all you need to prove that to take an unborn life is to take a life that has the potential of being a recipient of the Holy Spirit at that point in time, and which at that point in time, if it were a recipient of the Holy Spirit, could enjoy, experience, and manifest joy and faith. Potential human life cannot experience joy because only human life experiences joy. Joy is not something animals feel. It's a human experience. It's a supernatural experience in this context. The filling with the Holy Spirit is, no cat was ever filled with the Holy Spirit. No potential life was. It's something only human beings can experience. And here is a human being filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb getting all excited because he's aware the Savior's in the same room that he is in. Anyone who would murder such a life deserves to be publicly hanged until death. Any mother that voluntarily aborts her children deserves to be publicly hanged until death. Any doctor, any nurse, any father or husband or friend who pays for the abortion, anybody who participates or condones the murder of this unborn human being deserves to be publicly hanged until death. Now, there's a second thing, an implication we can draw from this. Unborn babies can be affected by the preaching of the gospel. That's why when you're pregnant, you should particularly attend all the preaching you can possibly attend. It was when Mary preached, it was when she gave her greetings, that the baby being filled with the Holy Spirit leapt with joy. You say, Joe, how in the world can an unborn baby be aware of the Savior of the world in the womb of somebody else and leap with joy because salvation has come to the earth? I don't know. Doesn't matter to me that I can't figure it out. The Bible says that's reality, however. That's the way things are. That unborn babies, newborn therefore, newborn little babies, say how? I don't know. Do you remember when Jesus was calling the little ones to come to Him? He said, let the little ones come unto Me, suffer them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. There's two Greek words there. It says some of these little children walked up to Him in their stumbling little fashion. And then other little children were just newborn babies and had to be carried to Him. There's two distinct Greek words. Some of the little children came up and gathered around Him. They were able to walk, 1, 2 years old. Others were so newly born that they had to be carried. And Jesus says concerning the ones in His hands, and He uses the same word meaning newborn infant. He says, it's better for a millstone to be put around his neck, somebody's neck, and to be cast in the middle of the sea, than to cause one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble. Now, how can a newborn believe in Jesus? I don't know. How can you? How can a dead man believe in Jesus? You're spiritually dead. And you believed in Jesus. Why? God made you alive. How can a little baby believe in Jesus? God made him alive. How can a little new unborn baby be filled with the Holy Spirit and leap with joy at the news of the Savior is born? God made him alive spiritually. And so, if you're pregnant, don't miss church. And since you may be pregnant and don't know it, come to church. And as Christians, we assume, as Christians, we're taught by the Word of God to assume that the way John came into the world is the same experience of all of God's people. The unique thing about John is not his experience of the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother. Nothing particularly unique about that. There's illustration after illustration in the Old Testament of babies born and unborn experiencing faith and hope and love and joy and the work of the Holy Spirit. The unique thing about John the Baptist is that he was the forerunner of Jesus. Make sure your babies aren't divorced from you in the worship of God. They need preaching as much as you do and can respond in the power of the Spirit to that word in faith and joy just as you do. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for coming to us as our Lord in Jesus. Give us total devotion of heart and life to Him. We pray for His sake.